Let's open our Bibles today to John chapter 21, the last chapter in this Gospel of John. John chapter 21. There has been some debate over the authorship of this last chapter. Some say that it was added by another, or if John wrote this. That's been debated all the way back from the second century till today. The vocabulary, those who think it was written by someone else point out that the vocabulary and style is a little different. It's more simple than what we've seen in the rest of the book. There seems to be a logical conclusion to the book in chapter 20. Jesus, remember, showed himself to Thomas, who said, unless I see his hands and his feet, put my finger into the nail prints, I won't believe. And then Thomas is shown by Jesus his hands and feet and is invited to examine. And then he says in John 20:28, that great confession, my Lord and my God. And that's followed in verses 30 and 31 by a perfect ending of the book. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, many other miracles. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And that's been the theme of the book, believing in Jesus Christ. Well, like many pastors who come to the end of a great sermon and everybody's packing up their notes saying that must be the end, John seems to have more to say. And so we have another chapter here. Those who think John wrote chapter 21 as an epilogue include men from the second century, Tertullian, and Westcott from the 19th century. They point out that this is found in the oldest manuscripts. Westcott says the theme is consistent with the rest of the gospel and belongs here as part of the inspired text. We even find an interesting verse there in verse 24 and verses 24 and 25. Many other phrase. We had many other signs here in 21:24. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. It seems to fit with that Johannine style that John is writing this. And then he says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And then we have this final amen. So this gospel is not only written to record those many other signs of Jesus that would instill faith in him, but it also tells us of many other things that could have been written about Christ and his works. Well, I'm glad we have this 21st chapter in our gospel. And this morning we'll look at the first 14 verses. A familiar story, the miraculous catch of fish, John 21, 1 through 14. It'll be three main points, and then three subpoints on each of those main points. If you're taking a Roman numeral 1 and the ABC, it should be consistent all the way through. First of all, an unsuccessful night, verses 1 through 3. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. This is the way he did. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Well, every fisherman knows how to fish and when to fish and where to fish and has been successful at fishing, casts his line into the water with great expectation to feel that tug at the end of the line. These men were experienced fishermen. Now, they fished with nets, throw nets, and that was much more effective than just throwing a baited hook into the water. They knew what they were doing. But when we get to the end of verse 3, the Bible says, and that night they caught nothing. What frustration, being there all night, knowing what to do, knowing how to fish, and yet nothing. Well, first we see point A, the description of Jesus' appearance. After these things, what is he talking about? After Jesus had met them in the upper room, they were hiding, remember? They had been witnesses to the crucifixion. They were suspected of taking Jesus' body from the grave, from the tomb. And they felt the tension of being discovered and arrested and punished. So this was a good time in their minds to leave Jerusalem and go back to the area of Galilee where they had grown up. Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. The word showed here means he manifested himself to them. He made himself known, or he appeared to them. We see the word showed twice in verse 1 and again in verse 14 as a recap of the passage. This is the third time that Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he had risen from the dead. Now, that's the third time in John's gospel. The first time was that first Resurrection Sunday when he came back to the upper room, and this was after he had walked with the two on the road to Emmaus, and he showed himself to the disciples, and Thomas was missing. And then the following week would have been the second time. Thomas is there with them. And now this is the third time that he appears to the disciples in the Gospel of John. And they're at the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee. Well, the Lord told him that he would meet them in Galilee after he instituted the Lord's Supper. Remember, in the upper room with them, he said in Matthew 26:32, "But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." The angel told the two ladies at the empty tomb in Mark 16:7, "Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you." And so he told them this was what was going to happen. Well, they went back to the area where they had grown up. Have you ever been back to your hometown? You look at the house and it's gone, or, you know, the places you used to play and they're built up and look different. But you have memories of that are connected to places, to locations. I think Galilee, as these disciples went back, was a place where they thought about all the things that took place there. This is where Jesus came to them in the storm. He's walking on the Sea of Galilee. And every time they saw that, I thought of that when we went to Jerusalem. This is the water that Jesus walked on. It just comes to mind. On another occasion, Jesus, who had been asleep in the back of the ship, arose and rebuked the wind and calmed the storm. Over near that hillside would have been where he fed the multitudes with the boys' lunch. This is where Jesus called the disciples after the first miraculous catch of fish. Remember, there are two, one at the beginning of his ministry, and there the nets broke. Here, at the end of after his resurrection, he meets them again. They have a miraculous catch of fish. This time, the nets don't break. So we know there are two different times. Peter must have remembered what Jesus said to him and Andrew, when they were casting their nets into the sea. Matthew 4:19, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And the last 3 years probably flashed through Peter's mind in an instant, with the most recent memory of his failure to confess his identity with Christ, his denial of the Lord's crucifixion, bringing him to a place where he was just a failure as a follower of Christ. I'm sure these memories and these events came to mind as the disciples got into the boat and shoved away from the shore to go fishing. Point B, the details of his appearance. We have the description of his appearance, the details. Verse 1b, the second half of the verse, "And on this wise showed he himself." Seven disciples were there: Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, John, and then it says, "and two others." We don't know who those two others were. John Phillips writes, "Two are left anonymous by the Holy Spirit, perhaps so that you and I can take our place in the boat." Now, these two unnamed disciples may have been Andrew and Philip. Andrew was a fisherman. Philip came from Bethsaida, the same town as Peter and Andrew. In fact, Bethsaida means the house of fishermen. So those were the fishermen came from. And these seven were the apostles who were fishermen. But again, those two are unnamed. What does Peter declare? Verse 3, "I go a-fishing." Peter was one who wouldn't sit around a lot. He thought of something to do. He was a doer. And at least he knew, we knew he could do something that was productive. He may have felt, again, thinking of that denial of his Savior, that had changed everything. Maybe he even thought the task of fishing for men was changed now that Jesus was not with them. We see the decision of others. We also go with thee. They didn't know what to do next. Jesus was no longer setting their agenda for the day. And Peter was more than happy to suggest a plan of action, and they were more than ready to follow. By the way, don't ever underestimate the choices that you make and the impact that those choices have on those around you. Right choices, wrong choices. They'll influence others on decisions that they make as well. Well, they went forth. They entered the ship immediately. It's interesting that word immediately here in verse 3 is the same word that was used to describe how quickly they followed Jesus when he called them at first in Matthew chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And straightway, same Greek word, euthus, as immediately, straightway they left their nets and followed him. Isn't it interesting how quickly decisions can be made and actions can be taken? Well, Jesus had called them to be fishers of men. And now they're going back to fishing for fish, the trade that they had known all their lives. The ship probably belonged to Zebedee, the father of James and John, who was still in the fishing business. Gabelein says the fishing, it could have been a matter of necessity. They were poor men and had to toil to support themselves. I find it interesting that Jesus doesn't rebuke them for going fishing. He knew what was ahead. He knew at Pentecost the Holy Spirit would come down and empower these men with boldness to do something that needed to be done, evangelizing the world. He knew that these men would finish their course. They would serve faithfully. He knew that most of them would be martyred for their faith. He knew them. But now we find the discouragement of an unsuccessful night of fishing. They had fished all night, caught nothing. Same thing happened 3 years earlier, and when they were called to follow Christ. And it was on that occasion that the nets broke, as I said, and here they don't. And I believe the Lord is recreating the circumstances so that these men would remember that initial call on their lives to do something of following Christ, and also of all that had happened in between. John Phillips says, "Peter may have been thinking about going back to fishing for fish." He writes, "If so, the result of that night's efforts were not encouraging. The fish stayed far away from Peter's net, nor could Peter, for all his skill, coax them anywhere near. There's nothing more discouraging, as anyone who has tried it knows, than to fish for hours and to catch nothing. The Lord simply was not leading Peter back into the fishing business." If Christ has called you to follow him, you will never be content to go back to the way you used to live. Jesus still invites you to follow him. Romans 11:29, an interesting verse, it says, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." That is, the gifts that he gives you, spiritual gifts to serve him, aren't to be taken back. They're without repentance. They're yours. He wants you to use them and be faithful serving him to the end. Point number two, the miraculous supply, verses 4 through 8. Here we see the disciples' interaction with Jesus. Verse 4 tells us that the disciples didn't know the identity of the person who is calling out to them from the shore of the lake. Verse 4, "But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus." There are a lot of different reasons that people have thought of why they didn't recognize who it was. Well, the first thing that comes to mind is he had hid himself from their eyes like he did with the two at Emmaus, or walking to Emmaus. But some say it was too far away to see. Later in verse 8, we're given the distance, 200 cubits, that's 100 yards. It could have been still dark. It was early morning. They weren't expecting him. That's probably the strongest reason they didn't recognize. He had died on the cross. They had only seen him twice now since then in the upper room. I think there's a lesson here for us that we shouldn't get so wrapped up in what we're doing that we fail to recognize Jesus. Don't get up tomorrow morning and say, well, I went to church yesterday. Now let's see how I should live my week. No, keep Christ at the center of your life every day. Don't fail to recognize him. His initial question is found in verse 5. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. Children, not a term of endearment as we saw back in or as we see in 1 John 2:1, my little children. This is a different word. It's more like sirs or lads. He's just crying out, have you caught anything? That would be a perfectly normal question from one on the shore who is either curious to find how fishing has been that night or maybe even interested in buying the fish that had been caught. But they only respond with one word, no. Morris writes, the brevity of the reply is natural in a conversation shouted by disappointed men over 100 yards of water. And they say in the Greek, it's ooh, but it's a distinct negative. They haven't caught anything. His instruction, first half of verse 6, Jesus gives a command, and associated with that command is a promise. He said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. That doesn't mean it was the wrong side all along, although it was. He said the left side, okay? So they've been fishing on the left side. Fast, put it on the right, and you'll find. The command was specific. There was no mistaking it. The words were very clear to understand. It was an unusual command. The water on the left side of the boat was the same water that was on the other side of the boat, right? The boat's small. If they were over the spot where the fish were, the nets would have caught them. There's a great lesson here as well. Sometimes the measure of our faith is as narrow as the width of a boat. God might be giving you an unusual command. The instructions may be clear. You understand what he's asking you to do as far as understanding what God's word tells you to do. But you're not sure that it's going to work or how it will work. He's often done that so that our faith will be strengthened, so that at the end of the day we'll say, God did that. I didn't. God said to Moses, throw down your staff and it's going to become a snake. If I were Moses, I'd say, well, then what? You know, and he told him what would happen. But that's an unusual thing to ask us to understand. He said to Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac on the altar. Jesus told the servants in Cana, well, they'd run out of wine. So he said, fill the water pots up with water. Well, that was a command. It was clear to understand, but a little bit unusual. He told his disciples, bring me that boy with the little lunch. That's an unusual thing to tell them to do. What is God asking you to do? You might think it's unusual. You might say, well, that defies logic. That doesn't make sense to me. But that's often the way God tests our faith. The blessing was promised. Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. The word find there, you'll discover or you will obtain. And notice, in verse 6, the second half, they cast, therefore. They were obedient. Have you ever wondered what would have happened if they hadn't obeyed? Well, I can tell you, their nets would have been empty, would have remained that way. No fish. There's no blessing if there's no obedience. How many nets full of fish has God prepared for you? And they're still in the water because you didn't do what he asked you to do. Is there anything that you know of that he's told you to do right now that you've just been hesitant to do? Don't think that, well, it's really not that important. The blessings still come to those who trust him and who obey him. We see the miracle of the supply of fish at the very end of verse 6. And now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. They couldn't draw or drag the full net up into the ship. When miracles are recorded in the Bible, I find it very interesting that they're recorded very simply and in just a few words. People want details, don't they? They want to understand how that miracle happened. Well, miracles are God's works. You're not supposed to understand how they happen. You can't explain them. You simply believe that God can do anything he wills to do. Verses 7 and 8, we have the response of the disciples to the miracle. John is the first, the recognition by John. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, again, he's writing about himself, so he leaves himself anonymous. That disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. And what did Peter do? 7b. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and cast himself into the sea. It was John, the beloved disciple, who recognized Jesus first. And it's Peter, the impetuous disciple, who jumps out of the boat and swam to shore. And Peter was dressed for fishing. You might think, well, it's easier to swim to shore without putting another coat on, but that's what he did. Why? He's going to see the Lord. Peter knew it was important to be dressed properly, even at the side of a lake, because this was his Lord. What's the response of the other disciples? They came in the ship bringing the fish, verse 8. And the other disciples came in a little ship, that's a different one, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. So they were in this smaller boat, one lower to the water level, closer to the nets, and that would have made the job of lifting that net full of fish into the larger ship easier, but it was still too heavy. They couldn't do it. And since they were just 100 yards away from the shore, they decided just row to the shore, dragging the net that was still in the water. We come to the last point now, a prepared meal in verses 9 through 14. Let's read verses 9 through 11 first. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. Jesus said unto them, bring the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew in the net to land, full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Now Jesus, notice, had supplied the meal. It was all ready. The fire, the coals, which would indicate these are the last stages of a fire, just right for cooking. The fish and the bread were already there to eat. But notice Jesus told them to bring some of the freshly caught fish as well. He gives man certain responsibilities. Bring the fish. That's interesting. He allows us to be a part of his work. Now remember, without him, we can do quite a bit. No, the Bible says without him, you can do nothing. God always gets the glory for the work that only he can do. The miracles are his work, but he invites these disciples to be involved. He says, bring the fish that you've caught. How did they catch it? They tried all night. There's a miracle. He was the one that put them in the nets. But he invites them to be involved in his work. Peter was already on the shore. He must have gone back into the shallow water to help draw the net to land, either by himself or maybe as a leader, as I think Peter probably was. He's telling others, grab the net here, you know, pull here, and get it all in to carry out the Lord's instructions. Now, the catch was huge. Each fish that was in the net was a keeper, we would say. Full of great fishes. That word great is large. So they were big fish. And there were 153 in all. They counted them. How long do you think that would have taken? Why? The exact count. Why is 153 here in the scripture text for us today? Well, there have been several attempts by men over the years to show why the numbers are significant. And I want to just warn you about allegorical interpretation. Always come to the Bible literally. You know, what does it say? Jerome claimed that these 153 fish represent all the fish that are in the world, signifying the gospel's effect on all nations. Augustine had a really interesting allegorical interpretation. He totaled all the numbers from 1 to 17. 1 plus 1, 1 plus 2, plus 3, plus 4, all the way to 17. Don't do it now on your phone calculator. You'll come up with 153, okay? And so he was saying the law, the number of the law, which is 10, and the number of 7, which is grace. So you have law and grace, Old Testament, New Testament. You add it all up and you get 153. I think the simplest explanation is probably the best. This number just shows that the event was real. This would have been something that fishermen normally do. Remember that night we caught 153? Oh, yeah. It's like a golf score. You brag about it, okay? The fish were valuable. They would have been not only counted, but divided between the disciples. So 153 divided by 7, 21 each with 6 left over, or 7 each. They could have been counted to show that God's blessings can be counted. Think back over your life and count those things that God has provided for you. Well, the Lord invited the disciples to eat in verses 12 through 14. And who doesn't like to eat, especially after a night full of fishing with nothing to look at to say, I'm going to eat that one in the morning. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. What a wonderful invitation. Come and dine. And he invites us, as he did them, to come to him. He has everything that will satisfy the hunger of your soul, your heart, this morning. And he invites you, come and dine. You going through the Christian life without any satisfaction? Jesus has what you need. And he invites you, come and dine. On the farm, the dinner bell would often ring to call everyone in from the fields doing their chores. And it was a welcome sound if you were hungry, because that meant dinner was ready. Are you listening to his invitation this morning? He may be calling you to come. The recognition, there is no doubt now as to the identity of who this is. None durst ask him, who art thou? The word durst means to be bold enough to ask. We might put it this way, no one dared to ask, who are you? They knew it was Jesus. The meal, Jesus took the bread and gave, and also the fish. Jesus passing this out, I'm thinking of how he did the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. He gave himself for us, the bread, the cup, representations of his blood and his body, symbols of his love for you. He offers it. He gives what we need. He provides everything that we need. We don't have to look anywhere else. It's all from Christ. Well, Jesus invites you this morning to come and dine. Let's bow our heads. And before I pray, let me just ask a few questions. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with God. He already knows what your life is like. But have you responded to his invitation to come and dine? He's already provided salvation. Have you come in faith to Christ? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? John 6:37 says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, would you come to him today? Christian, are you in need of God's work in your life? Are you tired of fishing all night and not catching anything? Stop trying to live your life in your own strength. Remember, the blessings will come when you are obedient to him. He invites you to come and dine. Won't you come? Lord, I pray that today will be a day of response to your word. That will be a noticeable response. That will be a genuine response. That we won't just walk out the same way that we came in, but we're responsible now because of what we've heard and what we've read. And what the Holy Spirit has been moving us to do as we hear your word. And so may today be a day when someone comes to you in faith and trusts you for salvation. And may today be a day when someone comes and surrenders all and says, I'm going to stop doing things in my own strength and I'm going to rely on what God can do. I want to be obedient to him. Lord, use this invitation for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.